Hey, we've got a hum over here. Is there any way to turn that off back there? Where's the... How upsetting is the hum to everybody? Huh? Half of you can't hear it, so it doesn't matter. That's okay. Thanks. Let's see. Thank you. Okay. Don't forget to plug that in for our closing song, though. Now, I want to tell you, not all mission trips turn out quite like you plan them. So I'm going to tell you about a mission trip that didn't turn out the way I planned it. It was 2005, and the church that I was serving at the time, Broadmoor in Baton Rouge, was celebrating their 50th anniversary in 2005. And so we decided we didn't want banquets, we didn't want to build something new at the church, we didn't want to have any big parties or dances. Instead, we were going to enter into 50 days of prayer, and we were going to discern what special mission project we could do for the next year. And so we prayed for 50 days and came together, invited anyone from the congregation who'd been part of the prayer time to come and share their ideas, and we lined out for them 5 different projects to do. And as happens when the Holy Spirit is involved, and you think you're leading a discernment process to figure out which one of these you're going to do, they said, the discernment was, we can do them all. So I'm going to tell you about one of the projects, and one of them, and this was one that was the biggest one, which I wasn't sure anybody was going to think was a great idea, and that was we were going to raise $50,000 to celebrate our 50th, and $25,000 of it would be used to build a church in South Africa, and $25,000 of it would be used to renovate a Black Methodist church in Ethel, Louisiana. And so we had no problem raising the money. That's how you know the Holy Spirit is involved with it. And we planned 3 separate teams to go to South Africa. Now, we were very careful as we picked who was going to be on the teams, because race relations in Baton Rouge, as well as in South Africa, were strained in 2005. They were strained for centuries before, decades before, and they're still strained. And so my colleague and friend, Bernie Johnson, she's a Black female ordained deacon in the Methodist Church serving in Baton Rouge, and I'm Amy Mercer, white ordained deacon serving at Broadmoor. We were going to lead the team together. And we were going to have 3 teams, and we were going to lead the 3rd team. And the plan was we were going to build a church on a Black township where prior to apartheid, prior to 1994, if you were Black, you had to live on a township. In order to get off the township, you had to have a passbook to even go to your job every day if it was in a nearby city or town. And we were going to build a church on Balfour, South Africa, on a Black township. And so the first team was going to be the ones that did the heavy work. We made sure the foundation would be poured before we got there, and that first team would do nothing but the hard work of laying all the bricks and starting on the roof. The second team was going to finish the roof and then do all the interior work in terms of putting up walls. And the third team, our team, was going to be the painting and decorating team. And we were going to do vacation Bible school for the children in their new building. That was the plan. Really good plan. We ended up having 10 women and 1 man, because we found out we'd need to put in a sound system, so we figured we needed the husband of one of the people on the team was newly retired, and he was going to do that. But for whatever reason, the first 2 teams backed out. Okay? And I had a team that had mothers and grandmothers, daughters. My daughter Katie went, and Karen had her 2 daughters with her. So we ranged in age from 16 to 76. It was a good team. But 3 weeks before we were to leave, Hurricane Katrina hit the Gulf Coast. And while we were in South Africa, Hurricane Rita devastated the other half of the Gulf Coast. But we were like deer in headlights, because now we realized we were going to be the first team, and we couldn't back out because we would have lost all of our... I was making a decision based on we'd lose all the money for our tickets. And I didn't want to do that. And I thought, well, we'll be some help. We can do this. But we arrived tired and apprehensive. I didn't even dare tell the team how long the flight was going to be. They kept asking. I said, I don't know. There's a 12-hour time difference. I can't do the math. But we left at 7 in the morning on a Thursday, and we arrived late on Friday, and we stopped only once. We left from Atlanta. We stopped only once to refuel in the Cape Verde Islands, which is, you know, that's that part of Africa where all the hurricanes spin off of. But we landed there only to refuel. Nobody could get out. But we arrived tired and apprehensive. But the next day was Saturday, and we were determined we were going to go to the work site. Now, we were a little disappointed when we got to the work site. We didn't want to waste Saturday and just go to worship first on Sunday. We wanted to get to work. And that sounds like me, too. And nobody from the church was there to meet us. We were a little bit disappointed, but our South Africa liaison, our coordinator, explained that Saturday was the only day that people didn't work, and so they were attending funerals, because Saturday was the day for funerals in Balfour. We were now in a country where the average life expectancy for a man, a black man, was 43 years of age. And for women, it was just a little bit higher than that. And fully 40% of the population was either orphaned by or affected by AIDS, HIV/AIDS. And so we got there, and he explained what we needed to do. First, we need to move all the bricks from there over to there. Now, they weren't as big as the Nicaragua bricks. They were only about a fourth of the size. But to even carry two or three was all I could do. And we also had to mix cement, and we had to do it on the ground with trowels and hose and a water hose. And we got to work. We were determined we were going to be useful. We were sure somehow God was still with us in all of it. And all of these women and the lone man were ordinary people way out of their league with the work that was ahead of us. But we did not balk at the circumstances. We said we're going to walk through them. So we're continuing this morning with Robert's sermon series, Origin Stories. And it's actually a flashback, okay, from the story last week, which was Rahab, as they were about to, Joshua, and about to enter the Promised Land. We're going back in time to a point where they hadn't even been freed from Egypt yet. They weren't even in slavery yet at the very beginning of Exodus. So we're in a time where Jacob and his 12 sons, remember Jacob and Esau, born of Isaac, born of Abraham and Sarah. Jacob had 12 sons that were to become the 12 tribes of Israel. One of them was Joseph, a little bit smart aleck of a guy, very gifted, very talented. His own brothers sell him into slavery. He's taken off to Egypt, but he's such a special person that he is recognized by the king at the time and given a position of great honor in the Egyptian court. And then a famine hits the land, and Jacob and his sons and their families are starving, and they go to Egypt because under Joseph's good leadership, Egypt is the place where you can go to get food for your family. And they're reunited. You have to read all of Genesis for this, so they're reunited, and things are going well. Not only is Joseph held in high esteem, his family is held in high esteem, and their children and their children's children. And so this is generations later, okay? And we're going to be dealing with women who secretly disobeyed the authorities and did what they was right, knew was right, where they weren't going to kill babies before the law was even given or written down. So we have a Hebrew population at the beginning of Exodus, first seven verses read beautifully. They're thriving. The Hebrew people are thriving. And then verse 8 changes tone, and a new king takes power. And this is he's still being called a king at the beginning. He'll be called Pharaoh when we start to hear about Pharaoh's daughter. But he is going to be, he's going to not honor any of the commitments he's made to Joseph's family anymore. He's going to be operating out of fear. And so it's these women who didn't accept the oppression but worked all the while to demonstrate God's love in practice, even when it involves civil disobedience, that are going to be responsible for protecting Moses, who is going to become the quote-unquote savior of his people to lead them out of, and not into, but through the wilderness and right up to the promised land. And so I want to tell you the first thing is that Moses is remembered in the New Testament in a couple places, but especially poignant is when Stephen, just before he's about to be stoned, is giving you a great summary of the Hebrew people, and you never leave out Moses and the leading the people out of slavery. And the Christ event itself, God incarnate in the form of Jesus Christ, his birth, his ministry, his death and his resurrection is such an incredible period in time that there's ripples of good things in both directions out from the Christ event. And Moses, we see, is one of these foreshadowings of the incredible Christ event. Moses saved his people. Christ saves his people. Moses led them out of slavery. Christ led us out of slavery to sin and death. So this is why we're going to be talking about these women this morning. These women knew what was the right course of action in God's eyes. Before it was written down, before it was communicated, nobody told them what to do. There's a Rwandan proverb that says, even if God watches over his flock, he takes care to entrust it to a shepherd. And in this case, the shepherd was Moses. But these ladies certainly were shepherdesses as well. So let's pray and then look at the scripture. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you, and I pray, Lord, you'd give me clarity of understanding of this scripture and an ability, Lord, to convey it, and that you would let it fall on hearts and minds and ears that would hear it, Lord, and understand that they are capable of great things. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we pick up now with an irrational king, Pharaoh. And he's got this tremendous building program in mind. He wants to build cities and monuments to him and to his stature. And so he makes a very, what I consider an ironic choice here. Let's kill the male babies when they're born to the Hebrew people, because they're thriving. There's way too many of them. I'm afraid of them. And so why would you do that? I mean, that doesn't make good sense. If you're going to do a building program that's resting on the backs of slaves, why would you kill off the male population? But go figure. I told you he was irrational, not making. But he tells all the Egyptian midwives, all the midwives dealing with anybody to be born, kill every baby boy that's born. You can let the girls live, but kill the baby boys. And we have two midwives that are in the earlier verses, the ones we didn't read this morning, that are named Shipra and Puah. And they're told to do it, but there's a mothering force in them that refuses to capitulate, refuses to obey this cruel king's order. And so, maybe in spite of their non-compliance, God rewards them, because it says they feared God. And they knew how to do what was right and still not get in trouble for doing so. And so they took their time whenever they were asked to attend a Hebrew's birth. And then they went back and reported to Pharaoh, when Pharaoh said, they're still thriving, what's happening? They said, oh, you know, those Hebrew women, they're so vigorous. They're stronger babies than ours. They're born, they're already, they've already given birth, and the babies are, by the time we get there, the babies are born, so we can't kill them as we're giving birth, helping them give birth. So they're rewarded and gave them families of, and God gave them families of their own. And then we're in the really familiar part of this scripture, which is this morning. Even after that order, the population still thrives. And so now, a very cruel edict is ordered. It's you're going to take every baby boy and you're going to throw him into the Nile. Enter mom, Jochebed. We'll hear her name a few chapters further down. But she's married to someone from the tribe of Levi, who's going to be the priestly line. That's where Moses descends from. And she has a newborn baby. She regards the baby and says, this is a fine baby. And the language that's used to describe this here is the same language God uses when he creates the world and looks at it and says, oh, this is good. And so she can't bring herself to surrender her baby to the authorities. Instead, she hides him for 3 months and takes care of him. And then realizing that he's getting too big, she gets a little basket, and here's another little ironical twist here. Put him in the Nile? Okay. I'm going to put him in a little basket that's watertight, and I'm not going to put him in the deep part of the river. I'm going to put him in the reeds. And then enter his sister Miriam, who is standing about 12 years older than Moses, about a 12-year-old little girl, who's watching from afar. And the minute that Pharaoh's daughter sees the baby and hears the baby's cry, she's filled with mercy and compassion, it says, recognizes him as a Hebrew baby. And whether it's because he is Hebrew, or because he's crying, or because God's working in her heart, she recognizes this is one of those babies that was supposed to be killed. Miriam, quick-witted, do you want me to go find a woman to nurse him for you? Okay. And so not only does mom, Jochebed, get to raise the baby, nurse the baby, raise him till he's probably a couple years old, but she's paid for it too. That's how you know God's in this. And then she returns him to Pharaoh's daughter when she's finished teaching him probably about his Hebrew heritage. And the Pharaoh's daughter says, I'm going to name him Moses, meaning Moshe, and I drew him forth from the water. But also it's a nod to the Egyptian habit of naming like Thutmose and Amos, son of. So this baby who's supposed to be killed by the cruel king is now going to be raised in the cruel king's, under the cruel king's care, receiving the best education possible. Every single one of these ladies did their part to ensure that this male baby lived. They didn't know that he was going to be Moses. They didn't know he was going to lead the people forward. But they were blessed either with families. For Miriam, she was able to accompany Moses on his ministry and out through the Sea of Reeds, see Pharaoh's army drowned and all. But the mom is the one who I think, man, she got to teach him and nurse him and be paid for it. As late as the late 1800s, it was recognized what an incredible, powerful influence a mother or anyone has on the life of a child. Kate Wiggin, in the book Child's Rights and Others, a book of nursery logic, said, give me the first years of a child's life and I don't care who has the rest. Or as an African bishop said, train a man, you train an individual. Train a woman, you build a nation. It's just another way to say the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. But this, back to the story. The covenant promise made to Abraham and Sarah would continue. because of these women. And right after this, you're going to read about Moses growing up, and he kills an Egyptian who's beating a Hebrew slave. He runs off into the wilderness. He's called into active service after an encounter with God and a burning bush. And his brother Aaron, his older brother Aaron, and his sister Miriam will accompany him on the journey to lead the Hebrews out of slavery through the parting of the Sea of Reeds and into the wilderness, when eventually he'll hand on the authority to Joshua. But not before, as they get through this parting of the sea, Moses takes all the men aside and they do an incredible celebration. There's a victory song and dance. And Miriam leads the women in a dance of their own. The scripture says, "Then the prophet Miriam, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has gloriously triumphed. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea.'" She gives gratitude and praise. She dances. I'm not going to act it out for you. I don't own a tambourine. But I want to point out what she doesn't do. She doesn't point out the fact that she's responsible for making sure her baby brother was saved. She doesn't say, "That's my older brother," and claim him with pride. No, she you'll see in different little places, she acts like a good older sister does. In fact, when Moses marries a Cushite woman, she confronts him about that. Now, what I can't explain is why God strikes her with leprosy for a week. But I do think, above all, she knew that it was God's victory and that it is required, or you should, praise and dance with joy when God does a victory in your presence. So what are the main things we can learn from this scripture that would still apply to us today? The first is, don't underestimate anybody. Don't underestimate the people. Not the poor ones, not the enslaved ones, not the rich ones, not the old ones. Don't underestimate anyone who's willing to put their trust in God, because God will use them and will use them to bless others. And that's the second point. God will bless others through them. You know, those people we might underestimate. Those that are willing to trust in God and to do what is right. God saved his people. God saves his people. God will save his people, using people from all walks of life. In this case, all women. But he'll use midwives, he'll use mothers, daughters, sisters, poor people, oppressed people, palace people. And being used this way is a humble and joyful experience, blessing you more than those you help. And the third thing I think we need to remember from this, if we love, fear, and trust God, we know what the right action is to take. We know, before God even communicates it to us or a pastor teaches us, we know what is the grace-filled action to take, even in the face of ruthless or cruel oppression. And then last but not least, we need to remember that any victory, large or small, that it is God's hand that is responsible for the victory, sometimes working through us. So you hear those truths? God is responsible for any victory, large or small. If we love and fear and trust God, we know what is the right action to take. Even me, can be used. And we will be blessed. And the last, don't underestimate the power of ordinary people who believe in God. And one more thing. Miriam and all the women like her, we need to celebrate victories. We should grab our tambourines and dance and celebrate. because that's the way we express joy and gratitude to God, for opportunities he's given us to serve, as well as for victories he has won, even if we get to be a little part of the victory. So I want to finish telling you the story about the mission trip that didn't go as planned. The memory still fills me with joy and wonder. We may have thought we were the Wonder Women and the one man, but we had not yet met them. That Saturday afternoon, a white dented combi van pulled up at the work site, and then it was sort of like a clown car. 12 very large, very substantial women from the congregation came out. They ran onto the worksite to greet us. They were in their Sunday best. Their clothes were worn but clean. Their shoes were dusty from running through the dust of the worksite. They were weary from a week of work, weary from a grief of having attended funerals of friends and family that morning. Everybody whose lives had been claimed by AIDS that week, but they greeted us, they kissed us, they danced around us. And they sang, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," circling us with a blessing. Just stomping around. We were in the middle, like, what's going on? But, you see, they knew help had arrived. They said help had arrived to build their church from a faraway land. That was how it was expressed to us through the interpreter. 11 people. 2 ministers, couple daughters, no real construction skills, but we were there. And the whole rest of the time that we were there, without formal invitation, unbidden by us, small teams from other South African churches came to help. They were all white people from South Africa who had never ventured onto a black township before. But they wanted to meet us because we were the Methodists from America. They worked alongside us. Even the women, whether they were white or black, though they'd never been allowed on a construction site, were on the construction site with us. The men couldn't prevent it from happening. One woman, while we were working, turned to me and said, "My husband doesn't know I'm here. I didn't tell him. I heard about your group needing help at church on Sunday. I have to be home before he gets home for supper." The next day, she returned with her husband in tow. He rolled up his sleeves and got to work. See, both of them knew it was the right thing to do, whether even if it wasn't considered proper by their friends and by society. And that must have been one heck of an interesting conversation at the dinner table that night. The native women showed us how they carried the bricks on their heads. We never could do it. One of the teens did get close, but it was marvelous. We laughed, we hugged, we prayed, we shared meals. So I want you to picture it. I want you to picture white women and one man on a black township. Over the next 10 days, everybody in the township would come arriving with lawn chairs on their arms, and they'd set them down and they'd watch us. And disbelief. And laugh at us. We were the best, we were the only entertainment in town, I think. But there were white women, white men, and white women and white men from South Africa that were working on this site, doing manual labor that was unheard of, mixing cement, laying bricks, having vacation Bible school, acting out the prodigal son, you know, throwing yourself in the dust. And Good Samaritan we had a blast with, but we would pray with anybody who approached us, we shared meals, we played games. The last day, the women from the congregation gave us scarves. This is mine. And they spent about an hour or so showing us how to tie them on our heads so that we looked like very pale natives. And they showed us how to dance. And it's a dance that looks more like the single ladies dance that Beyonce does than any dance I knew when I was growing up. But you see, when we left, the building was still only 3 feet high. It was not a failure. It was an excellent beginning. The funds from our church were left there to complete it, and it was those ladies and men from the other churches in the surrounding areas that came and finished that church. And one of those ladies, who's a friend of mine now, still a friend on Facebook, is Coral Bowler, and she's an ordained Methodist minister now. But you see, that first Saturday, those 12 women from Balfour already knew it was a special day. What we didn't know when we had arrived was that we were building a church using plans that had been drawn up more than 50 years earlier by a black pastor who had a vision, who shared that vision, instilled that vision into the heart of his congregation, into the hearts of his members, and into their children's hearts. And it was his son that he had entrusted the plans with, who was now the pastor of the church, serving in his father's footsteps as the pastor. And through all the decades, they'd been praying and trusting that the Lord was going to accomplish this vision, this work, through his people. To lead them not only through the troubled waters of the times of apartheid, but it was going to lead them into a new church building. And surely this was God at work, and these ladies knew it. We'd forgotten it was always going to be God's doing. We might have dared to despair. They didn't, and so that first day they danced. So whatever you remember from the sermon this morning, remember this. Don't underestimate the power of ordinary people, especially women. God never has, and you shouldn't either. So, amen and amen.